We are beginning to study the life of Abraham. Genesis 1 through 11, just as a quick summary, are basically about four major events: creation, the fall of man, flood of the world, and then how the nations, the different nations, came to be. Genesis 12 through 50, we slow down. Genesis 1 through 11, they cover roughly 2,000 years. Genesis 12 through 50 cover about 200 years. So Genesis 12 through 50, Genesis 1 through 12, about 2,000 years, four major events. Genesis 12 through 50, about 200 years, four major people: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. Creation, fall, flood, nation: Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. There's Genesis. Genesis chapter 12 begins with the life of Abraham, or Abram. Abraham probably is one of the most important individuals in all of history. He lived about 4,000 years ago. And even though he lived 4,000 years ago, he's still a very prominent figure today. I get Time magazine, and a few months ago, they had him as their cover article. And the reason was because of what's going on in the Middle East and how all the Arab nations and the Palestinians and the Israelis and even Christianity claim Abraham as one of our key figures. So three religions and three basic groups of people all look to Abraham as an example, as a forefather in one way or another. And his life has led, especially Israel and the Arab nations, to be at war with one another. And so that's why Time magazine did that article on him. And so he's still getting news today, 4,000 years after he lived and died. In Christianity, he's not necessarily our physical descendant as much as he is our spiritual one. He is, we often refer to him as the father of faith. It's repeated over and over in the New Testament that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. Christianity, of course, is all about faith in Jesus Christ and walking with God by faith. And so whether you're talking about becoming a Christian by faith or walking with God by faith, the perfect example is Abraham. So that's when why so many writers, and especially Paul, hold him up as the example to live by. But it's awfully hard to live up to that kind of standard. When we think of Abraham, or Abram, as we're going to see in chapter 12 tonight, we think of this man, at least this is the way I think of him, this great man who left his home, his family, his job, his possessions, just packed up one day when God appeared to him and said, "Move." And he said, "Okay, I don't know where I'm going, I don't know what I'm going to do, but I'll go." And he didn't know how he would feed himself or his family when he got there, but God told him to go, and so he went. And we think, oh, I could never do that. Well, I don't want to downplay Abram, but that is not quite the Abram. I'm going to just call him Abram tonight, if that's all right, because that's what he is still, till later. Abram. That's not quite the Abram of the Bible. Was he a man of great faith? Absolutely he was. But do you want to know what encourages me most about Abram? It's not about his faith so much, but his frequent lack of faith. I want to walk by faith, and I want to walk trusting God. I want to trust God in all things, and never doubt, never fear, never worry. And I could beat myself up every day. Oh, I'm just not like Abraham, the man of faith, the father of faith. But when we get real honest with Abram's life, his times of great faith and trust in God are balanced, they're offset by fear and worry and doubt and a lack of trust in God and even times of disobedience. Abraham was not naturally a man of great faith, neither are we. He didn't have some spiritual gift of faith or some secret to trusting God which we need to discover. Abraham became a man of great faith because he lived for many years as a man of very little faith. And even in those times, God continued to make his promises to Abram. So it's very encouraging to me. And we see that here in Genesis chapter 12. We see this, I've titled tonight's message, Faith and Failure. We see both in this chapter. We see his faith and we see his failure. It's whenever you see one in these first several chapters of his life, we see both developed, faith and failure all the way throughout. And in Genesis 12 and following, what we see is God appears personally to Abram several times, each time to develop and increase his faith. During these times, God often tests Abraham. And you would think that a man of faith would pass these tests, but think again. In four of them, he fails miserably. He fails these tests miserably. So here's the difference between a man of faith and a man of fear. Abram was a man of faith, not because he never doubted, not because he never failed. Abram did lots of both. Abram's a man of faith because here's the difference. When he failed, as he often did, when he fell flat on his face, he got up, brushed himself off, and started over again. That's faith. And that's the lesson which we're going to see tonight. You know, you're going to fail. But when you do, don't just lie there in the dust saying, woe is me, I'm such a failure, God, just give up on me. No, get up, brush yourself off, and press on. That's what Abraham did, and that's why he becomes the man of faith that he was. Man of fear would give up. Man of fear stays on the ground. A man of fear stops trying, not Abram. And that's why he is the father of faith. It's not that he has great faith, but that he has a great God. Abraham knows that even when he fails, God will not. And that's a lesson Abram learns over time. His first lesson is here in Genesis chapter 12. This chapter contains both his faithful obedience and his doubting failure. So it's a well-rounded picture of this father of faith. The beginning of his life is found in verses 1 through 9. And that begins, This is his faith section. The first 9 verses are the faith, and then 10 through 20 is the failure. So we're going to look at the faith section first. And this faith begins with a promise, verses 1 through 3. Now, the Lord had said to Abram, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So this is the first time God makes these promises to Abraham. There are 3 basic promises here. First, there's this call to obedience, but then there's these promises if he does obey. And the promises are in verses 2 and 3. I'll make you a great nation. First, this is a promise to make a great nation. And then next in verse 2, a promise or to make a great name for Abraham on the earth. And then in verse 3, that he will make him a great blessing to the earth. Then there's another promise down in verse 7, if you skip down there. God says to Abram, to your descendants I will give this land. And so that's kind of the fourth promise, the promise of land. So he's got a promise of a nation, a promise of a name, a promise of a great blessing upon the earth, and then this promise of land. And together, these promises of God are often referred to as the Abrahamic covenant. And God verifies it, ratifies it, makes it unconditional over in chapter 15. So we'll talk more about this covenant when we get there. So it's on this promise that Abram's faith is founded. Abram is a man of faith because he knew the promises of God and he trusted in those promises. If you want to develop faith like Abram's faith, you need to know God's promises. That's really what it comes down to. There's no such thing as faith without something for the faith to stand on. So how can you trust in the promises if you don't know what the promises are? Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. And we see that here in Abram. Abram begins his walk of faith by learning of the promises of God there in verses 1 through 3. That's why, you know, standing on the promises, that song we sing, standing on the promises, right? Well, you sing this hymn, where are the promises? They're in the Word of God. This Abrahamic covenant here in chapter 12, and especially when we look at it in chapter 15, is unconditional. What that means is that God made these promises to Abraham in chapter 15, no matter what. No matter what. The Abrahamic covenant does not depend upon Abram's faithfulness, upon his obedience, either his own or his descendants. These are things God is going to give to Abram and his descendants no matter what. And the reason I point that out is because there are many who say today that Israel has lost their right to the land, or that the promises that God made to Israel has passed to the church. That Israel, as a nation, the Jewish people, they are no longer the chosen people. They are no longer the people who will get the promised land, or that God will keep his promises to them. And the reason they say that is because Israel has sinned and rebelled against God, and they have forfeited their right to these promises. But what that does is that makes this covenant based upon works, upon obedience, upon faithfulness of the humans involved, of Abram and his descendants. And it is true that Abram and most of his descendants that we read about in the Old Testament, and most of the people living in Israel today, most of the Jewish people throughout time, have lived in rebellion and disobedience against God. The land of Israel right now is the people of Israel right now living in Israel are in a blatant rebellion and disobedience against God in many ways. But that doesn't do away with God's promises, because especially as we see in chapter 15, they're unconditional. They are promises God is going to make no matter what. God has promised these things to him, and it is not dependent upon man, but upon God keeping his promises. And the fact of the matter is that most of these promises have not yet been fulfilled. And so there is coming a time, and we talked about this previously, with this thousand-year reign of Christ, where many of these promises will finally and ultimately be fulfilled to Israel and the descendants of Abram. He'll give them, he'll make them a great nation. You know, even that is somewhat true throughout time. Right now, Israel, they are relatively small as a nation, as a people group, but they are one of the world powers. They are probably scientifically and militarily more advanced than the United States in many ways. A lot of times you read about these weapons and defense systems and things, and you find out where they've been developed, and it's in Israel. Part of the reason is because they have to for their own survival. And just agricultural things, I mean, Israel, I guess, is blooming and blossoming with all of these scientific advances that they've made that nobody else in the world has thought of. So though they're a relatively small nation, they are a great nation. And so I'm not saying this is a fulfillment of that, but throughout time, that's always been true of them. Also, this promise about making Abraham's name great, well, boy, he's making Time magazine cover. So that's coming true of Abram, at least. And then this, in verse 3, blessing of those who bless you, curse those who curse you, and you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Part of this was, of course, a large part of it is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. All of the earth shall be blessed through Abraham. Christ is of the seed of Abraham, came from Abraham, and so that is one way. But also this idea about blessing those who bless you, cursing those who curse you. I do think that to one degree or another, one of the reasons America is so blessed is because we've always stood by Israel. And that's a fulfillment of this promise here to Abraham. I kind of think that if we ever turn our back on Israel, then we experience the curses here. And so we don't want to do that, whatever that means. And that's applied in different ways, but we need to be very careful about rejecting Israel and turning our back on them. Anyway, Abram hears these promises when he's living in Haran. So in verse 4, he gets up and he goes. He acts upon the promises and he sets out. Look at verse 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken him, and Lot went with him. And Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Verse 5, then Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, so that's his nephew, and all their possessions that they had gathered, and the people whom they had acquired in Haran, so those must be servants of some sort, and they departed to go to the land of Canaan. So they came to the land of Canaan. So when Abram left Haran, he took his wife, Sarai, who later becomes Sarah, and his nephew Lot with him. And as we learned last time we were in Genesis, way back in May, we learned, you study the dates in the end of chapter 11 and then also later in chapter 12, and we discover that Abram probably left his father Terah in Haran when Terah was still living. Stephen says he was dead, but as we learned in Genesis chapter 11, that probably means dead to the spirit, the things of God, dead to spiritual things. And that's probably the way Stephen meant that. His father apparently had had enough of following God to who knows where. I'm sick of following God. I don't even know where I'm going. Or maybe he just got old of age. We don't know exactly what happened. But Abram's not getting any younger. He's 75 years old now, and he can't wait on his father anymore. And so he picks up, he takes his wife, he takes his nephew, he takes all of his possessions, and he goes. Now, they lived longer than we did back then. Imagine making this kind of an adjustment, this kind of a change that late in life. You know, most people, by the time they're near that age, they're pretty set in their ways. They found the place they're going to live, the place they're going to settle down, the place they're going to stay. They're comfortable there. It's hard to change anything. But one of the reasons Abram's a man of faith is because he's willing to follow God anywhere, anytime, no matter what. Even to the very center of Canaan, which in verse 6, there's Canaanites there, his enemies. Verse 6, Abram passed through the land to the place of Shechem as far as the terebinth tree of Morah, and the Canaanites were then in the land. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. So again, as I mentioned previously, this is the fourth promise of God to Abram. First three were the great people, the great name, and a great blessing. Now we have this promise of land, great land. Again, that's part of the Abrahamic covenant. Notice, though, that God doesn't necessarily promise this land to Abram, but to his descendants. "To your descendants I will give this land," is what he says. So this is not only a promise, understand what's behind this promise, not only a promise to Abram that his descendants will get the land, but also a promise that he will have descendants. Remember, at this time, he doesn't have any kids. He's 75 years old, his wife isn't much younger, and they don't have any children. They're past the childbearing years, even for that time. And so in this promise is also a promise for children, for descendants. And it is to these descendants that God will give this land. Now, the promise was almost fulfilled about 600 years later. We'll get to this. What happens is eventually the people of Israel end up as slaves down in Egypt. Moses comes. He delivers them. You know the whole story. They go back. Moses dies. Joshua leads them in into conquest of Canaan. And they get almost all of the land. They don't get all of it, though, and because of they forget to get rid of certain people. And then they get almost all of it with David. But even then, I read just this week, they only get about 30,000 square miles with David and Solomon, when really what God has promised them is 300,000 square miles. And so even then, even at the peak of their land, gaining the land that God had promised to them, they only had one-tenth of what God had promised to them. So that promise has not been fulfilled. Now, the first piece of land that Abram does acquire is a piece that he has to buy. Later, it's interesting, this oak tree near Shechem is possibly, or terebinth tree, depending on your translation, possibly the same tree mentioned here that Jacob and his companions rededicate themselves to God and get rid of their false gods. So there's this tree in Shechem where Abram builds this altar to God, and then later where Jacob and his companions get rid of their idols and false gods and rededicate themselves to God. And then possibly where Jacob buys this burial plot for his wife. And then it's interesting, when we come to the book of Joshua, 600 years later, they've gone through slavery for 400 years in Israel. They've gone through the Red Sea and the wilderness for 40 years. When they come to Israel to conquer Canaan, they begin their campaign in Joshua 8 by gathering where? Shechem, to remember the covenant and build another altar. That's in Joshua 8, verses 30 through 35. And then after they've completed their conquest, they've defeated their enemies, they've gained ownership of most of the land, Joshua again, at the end of the book of Joshua, calls the people together to show them that the promises are being kept, and he asks the Israelite to make their own promise to God to serve him and obey him. And where is that? Shechem. That's in Joshua 24, 26 through 27. So this Shechem here has an amazing history. Just imagine worshiping God in a place where 600 years before your ancestor Abram had worshiped God. Imagine building an altar to God using stones that possibly your ancestor Abram had built an altar using those same exact stones. Maybe the altar was still there. It's hard to say. So Shechem's a special place for the people of Israel. It's where God first appeared to Abram and promised the land to Abram, where Abram built his first altar to God. The altar, by the way, is a symbolic and public way of worshiping God, and they would just leave it standing there as a reminder of the promises God had made and the promises they had made to God. I don't know if you do this, but when God makes a promise to you through his word or through prayer of some sort, I find it helpful to set up reminders to myself about that promise. Either God's promise to me or my promise to him. And I don't know how you want to do that. I know some people set up altars in their on their property or something. And you could do that if you're planning on staying there for a while. Other people prefer to write the promise in a journal or something. If you journal regularly, you know, put that down so you can go back and remember it. Maybe something as simple as putting a sticky note on your mirror or that sort of thing. If you've been into my study, you may notice, and I'm not going to share with you what this is, but there's a pine cone on my desk. That's something I've carried around with me for 10 years from something God and I worked out 10 years ago. So it's just a reminder. It's the same exact pine cone. I carry it with me everywhere I go. I put it on my desk, every place I've ever lived, right there in front of my computer. So that's an altar for me, that pine cone. It's a reminder of something between God and me. That's what that is, a reminder. And so I encourage you, these reminders, they become special for you and for your family. If you want to share it with them, Wendy knows what it is. And same thing here. Abraham set up this reminder, and 600 years later, I'm convinced this is why Jacob went there and Joshua went there both before and after the conquest as reminders, and it reminded them of God fulfilling these promises to Abram. So you and I can find similar means to give glory to God and find ways to remember his promises to us. Anyway, in verse 8, Abram moves on to build another one of these promises, build another one of these altars. So he moved from there to the mountains east of Bethel. That is on this map. Here's Bethel. East of Bethel. And he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Again, this site becomes rather important later in Israelite history. If you remember, again, in the book of Joshua, after the walls of Jericho fall down, they enter into the land. Here's Jericho. They enter into the land, and the first place they go to attack is Ai, right there. But they run into a lot of problems because a certain man named Achan, right, remember him, took some gold and some silver and some articles of clothing from Jericho, which he wasn't supposed to do, and hid them in his tent, buried them in the ground. And so Israel was defeated at Ai, and it was really disheartening. They all thought God was just going to give them the land, and then here they get this defeat. They just had this great victory at Jericho. Now, God, what are you doing? There's sin in the camp. And so you remember what happens there. They have to find the sin. And once they do that, after Achan's sin is discovered, he's put to death and his family with him. They attack Ai again, and this time prevail mightily. And where is that at? It's where Abram worshipped God and called on the name of the Lord. So again, a very memorable place for them. Israelites also rededicate themselves to God at that point. there in Ai and commit themselves to obedience so they can finish conquering the land. Another altar is built there by both, by Abram. It's a testimony, a witness to the dedication to serve and obey God. Verse 9, so Abram journeyed, going on still toward the south. We don't really know how long he stayed in each place, at Shechem or at Bethel. But what we are shown is that Abram, really, he's not finding any place to rest. I think that's the idea here. No place to settle down, no place to lay his head, no place to call home, no place to pitch his tent. He's found a place for his descendants, but not for himself yet. He followed God from Haran, which is way up north here, down to Shechem, down to Bethel, and now he's heading still south. Later, Jerusalem becomes a very important place. That's where he attempts, where God calls him to sacrifice his son Isaac there in Jerusalem, which wasn't called Jerusalem then. We'll talk about that when we get there. But Abram hasn't found a place to rest. He's built two altars to God. He's called on the name of the Lord. He's received the promises of God. Things seem to be going pretty well for him. He's making progress in his journey of faith. He's acting on the promises. He's a man of faith. And now we come to verse 10. A time of testing and a time of failure in Abram's life. Though he began with faith, a time of trouble leads to disobedience and doubt. And it all begins with a time of famine. Verse 10. Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land. Now, I thought a lot about this week, and it was hard for me to come to a firm conclusion about whether it was right or wrong for him to go to Egypt. The way the story reads, and I want to share why, the way the story reads to me, it sounds like it was a bad decision for him to go to Egypt. Nowhere is Abram directly condemned for his decision to go to Egypt, but later developments, and we'll see this, later developments that stem from this decision show that it was not an act of faith. Abram did not consult God. We don't read him saying, God, should I go to Egypt or not? And altars are built. Before, he's building altars left and right. Every place he stops, he builds an altar. But to our knowledge, he never builds an altar in Egypt. We're not told Abram ever called on the name of the Lord there. His request to Sarai later in the passage, which we'll get to, reveals his spiritual condition. So I think it would be safe to say that Abram's faith failed in the face of famine. Can't be certain, but it seems to me that God is trying to make Abram's faith grow through the famine, in the midst of the famine. Where God guides, he provides. And it was never God's intention for him to leave the land and go to Egypt. And so this time of testing has come upon him, not a time of plenty, but a time of wanting, a time of famine. And so Abram faced a choice. Either stay in the land that God had called him to and trust God to provide for him while he's there, even in this famine, or leave the land and trust in man, the Egyptians, to provide for him. And Abram did what most of us do, trust in man. Times of trouble, turn from God, stop believing in God's promises, and leave for Egypt. And so through the rest of this chapter, through the first part of this chapter, we read of God speaking to Abram to tell him where to go. We read of God appearing to Abram. We read of Abram building altars, calling on the name of the Lord. And in verses 10 through 20, we don't read any of these things. In a time of trial, Abram ignored the promises of God and turned to Egypt for help. You'll discover as you read through the Old Testament that this becomes a pattern for Israel. Later, in a famine, Jacob and his entire family goes to Egypt, and that's how they eventually end up in slavery. During the time of the kings, often there's an enemy that would come from the north or something, and the Israelite king would turn to Egypt for help, or marry off one of their daughters to the Egyptian pharaoh for help, or turn to them for help. Many of the prophets warned the people of Israel against turning to Egypt for help. They said, hey, God has made promises to us. Trust in him rather than in Egypt. Time and time again, the prophets say this, but time and time again, the kings turn to Egypt for help because it's so much easier to trust in man than trust in God. But the results are always disastrous. And that's what we see happen with Abram as well. This shift in trust from God to man leads to another failure. He begins to lie. Verses 11, 12, and 13. And it came to pass, when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. He's going to ask his wife to do something difficult, so he begins with a compliment. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. So Abram knows that his wife is beautiful, and that pharaohs and kings and even normal people of other cultures are notorious for wanting the most beautiful women in their houses or in their harems. So Abram concocts this lie to tell the Egyptians. Now, honestly, it's really only a half-lie or a half-truth, whatever you want to call it. Sarai is Abram's half-sister. Genesis 20:12 reveals that to us. By the way, Abram does the same sin, the same lie later, and that's where we learn that Sarai is Abram's half-sister. And so that's how Abram justified his lie. Oh, it's only a half-truth. It's only a half-lie. It's a little white lie. What could it hurt? It's also a pragmatic lie. We see that here. He's got this great reason, this great explanation. Hey, if we don't lie, I might die. And then how could God's promises come true for me? But notice what the lie does. It not only reveals his heart, remember this morning, reveals a lack of trust for God's promises, but it actually, rather than helping fulfill God's promises by keeping Abram alive, it threatens the promises. That's what it really does. In verse 10, Abram begins to trust in the Egyptians to keep him alive. Now Abram is trusting in his wife. One pastor said, Abram was clinging to his wife's petticoat for protection and blessing rather than the promises of God. But what this is it threatens his wife's purity and it threatens the fulfillment of God's promises. God promised to Abram descendants and the land. Obviously, part of that means is that Abram won't die until he gets descendants. Pretty logical. You can't have descendants if you're dead. So if an Egyptian man or a pharaoh sleeps with Sarai and she conceives, that would ruin God's promise as well, for her child would not be Abram's. So Abram wasn't necessarily wrong in considering the possibility that someone would appreciate his wife as beautiful and desire her for a wife. It's not even wrong to suppose that someone might kill him to marry her. Abram was wrong to assume that this would happen, and that the only way to prevent it was a lie. Nowhere is God's protection mentioned or considered. Sinful deception is begun before any real danger is even experienced. Abram stopped trusting in God and is fearful of some danger he hasn't even encountered yet, so he turns to his own plans to provide for his own protection. Now notice from verse 12 that Abram only thought the Egyptian men would find Sarai attractive. He doesn't actually mention or believe or consider anything at all about the Pharaoh. And it was a common occurrence in Egyptian culture and in Canaanite culture. If you saw a beautiful woman and she belonged to another man, just kill the man and take her for yourself. So Abram did have a fear here of being murdered by other Egyptian men. Pharaoh hasn't even entered his mind yet. And so he wanted to avoid being murdered, so he decided to use his half-truth about Sarai being his sister. And probably, this is another way Abram justified it, in such a situation, as Sarai's brother, Abram could agree to the marriage. The man came to him, "Hell, your wife, your sister is beautiful. I want to marry her." Abram could say, "Fine, that's good. Let's agree to a 3-year betrothal or 4-year betrothal." He could just stretch out this betrothal as long as he wanted, wait for the famine to end in Canaan, and when things got better, just pick up and leave and no harm done. He never had to give his wife away in marriage. And no perfect plan, right? But as the saying goes, the best laid plans of mice and men often go astray. Verse 14, things seem to be going just according to plan. "So it was when Abram came into Egypt that the Egyptians saw the woman, that she was very beautiful." So he's right. He had a beautiful wife. They saw her. They thought she was beautiful. Many of them are probably thinking of marrying her. And if that's his husband, killing him. So far, Abram's plan seems to be working out just right. But something happens then in verse 15 that Abram never counted on. "The princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's house." Never entered Abram's mind that Pharaoh might be interested in Sarai. There's not much you can do against the king of the land. When Abram put off the plans of others, Pharaoh would not take no for an answer. He took her into his palace, and by then the lie had been told. She's my sister. And there was a time, most likely, waiting for the consummation of the union that involved giving gifts to Abram. We read that in verse 16. "He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, camels." During this time, Sarai would likely, it's probably a dowry of some sort. During this time, Sarai is probably undergoing some sort of beauty treatments, preparation period, very similar to when Esther, remember, married Ahasuerus, King Ahasuerus in Esther chapter 2. She went through this long time of preparation and beauty treatments. But imagine during that time, the lonely, agonizing nights Abram must have experienced, wondering, what's going on in the palace? Is my wife safe? Abram had, brought this upon himself, and worst of all, he'd brought this upon his wife. That was probably the worst part about it. Abram had asked Sarai to lie so that it would go well with him, verse 13, and it did go well. He got all these gifts, but the only thing is, he's got my wife. And Pharaoh's giving me these things because he wants to marry my wife. So, and if he's got my wife, then how can I ever get descendants? You see what's going on here. Prosperity is never a blessing without peace, which comes from being right with God. Don't chase money unless you're right with God. Even then, don't chase money. Prosperity without peace with God is never a blessing. But God is not thwarted. Here's the amazing truth. God is not thwarted by lies, by our mistakes, by our failures, by our doubts. Our failures do not break His promises. And He made promises to Abram. And although Abram has stopped trusting in those promises, although Abram's living in sin and deception, God intervenes, not only to protect Sarai and protect Abram, but also protect the promise. So verses 17, 18, and 19. "But the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife." Maybe there was 10 plagues. No. Probably not. "And Pharaoh called Abram and said, 'What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me she was your wife?'" I don't know how he found out. Maybe a dream. Maybe someone figured it out. Who knows? "What did you say? Why did you say, 'She is my sister'? I might have taken her as my wife. Now, therefore, here is your wife. Take her and go your way." Pretty bad when you or I have to be confronted by a heathen for our sin. He had no excuse. Abram had no excuse, no explanation. As far as we're told, he didn't utter a word in his defense, which is wise counsel in light of Abram's offense, especially standing before Pharaoh. You probably don't want to challenge Pharaoh unnecessarily. And even then, Pharaoh's right. Abram's wrong. So it's pretty ironic. Here, this pagan Pharaoh is correcting God's prophet. But it does happen. And it's a rebuke that Abram would remember. but he doesn't really learn from because he makes the same mistake later. The Christian's conduct does affect our credibility, so we need to be very careful how we live in light of the world. That's why Paul tells Timothy, watch your life and doctrine closely. And Abram's life is an example of that. Verse 20, Pharaoh commanded his men concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all he had. So we see here the patience of God with Abram. Abram does come away with more money, more wealth, more possessions, more servants than when he came. He became richer than he was. And that's curious discipline by God, isn't it? You would think that God would take everything away from him. You would think that God would discipline Abram in a different way. But rather than make Abram richer because of his lack of trust, you'd think God would make Abram poorer. Some think, though, that these extra riches are double-edged. Negatively, this is probably how Abram received Sarai's maidservant Hagar. Some speculate this is where Hagar came from, and she becomes a great stumbling block to Sarai and Abram later in life, or that's where Ishmael comes from, Abram's greatest mistake ever. It's hard to say, though, but some speculate that. Positive aspect of this blessing, though, I said it's double-edged. Negative, positive aspect, though, is you know what this shows? God's love, God's grace, God's mercy, God's patience upon Abraham. A lot of times when I sin or you sin, we think, well, that does it. God's going to take away my house, my health, my car, my job. Well, you know, I guess sometimes God disciplines that, but that's a last resort of our gracious God. He disciplines those he loves, and he often does it in a loving way. Abram is new here in his walk of faith, and he's made a major mistake, and God is showing to Abram, look, you made a mistake, but I love you anyway, and I am going to keep my promises to you to make your name great, to make you into a great nation, to bless those who bless you. God is showing Abram his long-suffering and his kindness. Even when Abram stops trusting in God, God continues to watch over Abram and bless him despite those decisions. Now, don't go out and sin just so God can bless you. That's not the lesson here. Abram's choice is foolish, and he ruined his reputation, his witness, with his credibility with Pharaoh. But God still blessed him anyway because of his patience and kindness. Abram made a foolish mistake. In order to avoid a famine, Abram faced a Pharaoh. The might of Egypt was not employed against him, but was commanded to assure his safe arrival home in Canaan. And indeed, he did arrive back home richer than when he had gone. But that is not because of Abram's faithfulness or his faithless actions. It's the product of God's grace and provision in Abram's life. Who knows? Maybe Abram would have left even richer and more blessed than when he came. Maybe, I don't know, we never know what God would have done. But let's say the famine comes, Abram stays. Says, God, there's a famine, but you said you're going to give me this land. I'm going to stay and trust you. Guess what happens? The famine gets worse. God provides in some way. Who knows? He gave quail and manna to the Israelites in the desert. Maybe God could have done that with Abram. And then the Canaanites, they're in this famine. Maybe they leave, and who knows? Maybe that would have been some way for Abram to have received the land. Maybe this was God's way to get some of the land to Abram. We don't know what God would have done if Abram would have stayed in the land of Canaan and trusted God. We just don't know. So the point of this account is that God remains faithful to us even when we are faithless to him. And he can bless us, though he won't always. He can bless us even when we are wrong. Sometimes he does discipline us, but sometimes that discipline comes through grace and mercy and blessing in ways that we would not have expected. This is a step forward in Abram's faith development. He learned that God is a God of love, not a God of fear. He's learned that God is a God of blessing, not of destruction. He learns that God keeps his promises even when we do not. He learns that when our faith fails, God doesn't. Abram has learned that when God promises the end, he also provides the means. You do not accomplish God's methods with wicked ways. And those are wonderful truths for Abram to return to Canaan with. And they will aid him in his life as he continues to develop into the father of faith that we all know and love. So are you facing a time of testing, a famine? You know God's called you to do something, but all it seems he's called you to is to weather the storm. Well, hey, keep trusting. Keep persevering. Don't short-circuit the test. That famine was a test, I'm convinced, of Abram. See if he would trust God or not. And he tried to bypass the test, take a shortcut around the test. God just made him face another test in Egypt, and then sent him back to Canaan, where for all we know, the famine was still going on. And now he had more mouths to feed. So he had to face the test anyway. He was just in a different way, in a different place, and then the same test later at a different time. More difficult this second time around. When God puts you in a test, don't try to bypass it. Don't sidestep it. Go through it. Go through it. Abram had gone from faith to failure and now back to faith. And in chapter 13, we'll see how long it lasts. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Abram. We thank you for his walk of faith and how it is encouraging to us because we all fail so many times every day. And we thank you for the lessons we've learned about you and your grace and your mercy and your love upon us. I pray that all of us would follow in Abram's footsteps in his good decisions and learn from his bad decisions so that we don't have to make the same mistakes. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.